Amen. Would you please remain standing and turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll read our text for today. I hope that my voice won't be a distraction to you. The good news is I can't hear it, because neither of my ears work. I went in on Monday and had some lab work done to check to see if I had strep, and they found out that I had strep C. I called my mom and let her know how I was doing and told her that I had strep C, and her response was, "Rob, don't you think that if you had applied yourself, you could have got a B?" I said, "Yes, Mom. I'll try." So, I feel better today than yesterday, and I felt better yesterday than the day before. Let's read Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Our young people can be dismissed throughout 316 and Children's Church, and you can take a minute to say hello to people who are sitting with you today. We want to press hard into the Word of God this morning. We want to see God's face. We want to know God's instruction for the church. We're studying this series, The Trademarks of the Great Christian Church, the church that Christ has purchased and set on earth to be a testimony to His glory. Is a great Christian church. We are in the third of our series on the Great Christian Church. We'll spend this summer. We'll be returning to James at the end of summer. The first part of our study was that what we do, how we function, will spring from the doctrines we confess. The truth that we hold dear and precious will be the thing that catapults us into function. So the Great Christian Church starts with its creed, its confession, its statement of faith. The Great Christian Church then is a community. We saw the second part of our series, the line. We are all pressing toward conformity to Christ. None of us is there yet. We are all on various locations in this process. Therefore, we humbly embrace each other in discipleship and in nurture and edification of the whole body. Today, I hope to explain to you that the Great Christian Church is a church which will be identified by affection. Affection. So the title for our sermon this morning, which is fairly long, is that following the Lord's example of loving the church to death, we will cultivate functional and particular love. Christ is our head. He is our foundation, our goal. We want to emulate Him in our function as a community, And following his example of loving the church to death, we need to think about the function and the particularity of our love. Paul is writing the letter to the Galatians. I would summarize this, because we're not studying through Galatians, so let me just say this one thing. There seems to be a reoccurring issue for Paul to the Galatians. His issue is that the Galatian church seems to be content to exist with self-sufficiency, self-reliance. Their self-sufficiency has found that if they can keep articles of the law, that they will find themselves acceptable. Paul confronts that illusion of self-reliance and reminds them of the importance of community. Could you please just say the word community? Paul is reminding that church, and we are studying it today, and we should be reminded of the importance of community. The great Christian church is not self-reliant, but it is a community of codependence. It is a community of codependence. Think about God. He is community. He is community. He is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Think about everything that God has instituted. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find God instituting the family. What's the family? It's community. Later in Genesis, after Noah gets off the ark with his family, God institutes civil government. It's community. We read of the institution of the local church in Acts and other places, and we find that the local church is community. Self-reliance really doesn't have any place in the institution of local church. Self-reliance. So Paul charges the church at Galatia, and we study it today. Independence and self-reliance are keeping the church from knowing the joy of God's provision inside community. So this morning, let's do this. Let's study, let's hang our thoughts on three things. Let's take three hooks, and let's hang our thoughts on these three things. The first is love. Love. How do you feel about the church? How do you feel about the church? If you're calling yourself a Christian, you have to ask yourself, do I feel about the church the way Jesus feels about the church? Okay? If you're following Jesus, you should be asking yourself, do I feel about the church the way Jesus feels about the church? Then secondly, if we're talking about affections, one of the greatest barriers to good community affection is how we think about ourselves. How do we think about ourselves? And then lastly, love. I mean, honestly, do we really have a good handle on the definition of the word? We talk about it all the time. We say it to each other all the time. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because you love each other. We have to think about the function of love. What is love? What is love? I think, first of all, you need to understand that love is more a verb than it is a noun. Love is more a verb than it is a noun. So, the love, like Christ, the perception we have of ourselves, and then the function of that love. What do we do for each other, and how do we feel about each other? So let's pray. Father, I pray, please, that today your word would be powerful and that my weak voice wouldn't distract from the glorious truth of your scripture and your instruction, your affection and care for your church. I pray for our congregation and the difficult responsibility of paying close attention, of committing our mental faculty to such grand reality. This is not for the faint of heart. So I pray for them today that they would be able to tune their mind and their heart, the storehouse of their affection and ambition, and tune it to your word in humility. I pray for our brothers and sisters who are all over our community, who like us today are seeking your face and wanting to find truth and humble themselves and walk in that truth. So I pray for those messengers who will stand in pulpits with a zeal and affection for your gospel, who are standing in sometimes criticism. Sometimes they have found themselves to be ministering in ways that reduce their popularity because of their commitment and affection to the glorious truth of your stated word. So I pray for them and I lift them up today. I pray specifically today for our brother Chris Juvenal, and I pray for him at Wausau Bible. I pray for him as he preaches that you'd give him zeal and integrity with the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Let's look at our first thought, our first hook. Love in the Jesus community. Love in the Jesus community. So here we are. We call ourselves Christians. We follow after Christ. We say that we will be imitators of Christ on this process. How did Jesus love the church? That's really the question. Let's look at verse 1. He says, brothers, brothers. Paul is returning to his favorite word to address the church. Brothers, adelphos. He is reiterating his affectionate regard for the church. Paul is stating here clearly that when we think about affection, he's wanting us to understand it's affection within the context of family community. Family community. What we're going to study today must be understood to be the way that you will interact with each other. With each other. This passage is not the passage that we would go to explain our universal interaction with mankind. Brothers, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore, restore. If it said something like, brothers, there are other members of mankind who are far from Christ, love them. That would be a different context. But brothers, restore tells us that we have familial relationship that sometimes is broken. It's the way that the church must act toward the church that Paul is addressing. We have this enduring love for the church because we belong to Christ and he has enduring love for the church. Paul asked the Lord that we would gain understanding of something in Ephesians. He said, I pray that they would comprehend with all of the saints what is the depth and the width and the breadth and the height of the love of God in Christ Jesus for the saints. Paul wants us to know that there is a unique and strong familial affection. So let's look at why we would have this affection for each other as followers of Christ. I want you to see that Jesus has a unique, almost unimaginable affection for the church. Take your Bibles and go to the book of John, please. We'll just choose to go through John. John is referred to as the apostle that Jesus loved. Well, let's see what the apostle that Jesus loved has to say about Jesus' love. So in John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, in John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There will come a day where sheep and goats will be judged. And the only difference between the sheep and the goats is that Jesus has laid down his life for the sheep. Flip ahead a chapter to John 11, 51. John 11, 51 says, he did not say this of his own accord, the high priest, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus loves the church, and in order to gather them as children of God, he was willing to die. Turn ahead a few chapters to John 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9 says, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you." Look down to verse 15, please, of John 15. John 15, 15. "No longer then do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." This relationship, that whatever you ask in my name, the Father may give it to you. I don't think that we do well at comprehending the love Jesus has for the church. I don't think we do it well. I think we forget what it means to be the bride of Christ. I think we forget easily what it means that we are the bride of Christ. Let me give you this. Do you remember the first time that you said to your sweetheart, "I love you"? Do you remember? Why don't you just turn to your sweetheart and say, "I love you"? Do you remember the first time? Do you remember? Maybe, who was it first? I won't ask. Who said it first? Who exposed themselves to that vulnerable confession? "I love you." That's special. Not the response I wanted. Maybe she said to you, "Honey, I love you." And gentlemen, maybe you responded something like this: "I love all women." I'm reconsidering my love. Yet, we are often willing to apply that response to Jesus. "Jesus, I love you." And would we be surprised to hear him say, "And I love the church"? So, in Ephesians 5, where you're told to love your wife, gentlemen, husbands, love your own wives. Your wife would have issue if the instruction was, "Husbands, love every wife." Love your own wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I think the church is too willing to forget that we are the bride of Christ and he loves us deeply. And it's so important that we remember that love, not because I'm trying to make a big deal out of you, but I want you to understand this morning that the way you love each other will flow from how you think Jesus loves us. Okay? So your functional, interactive love rises and falls on the way you think Jesus loves us. Let me show you that next. Would you continue there in John? Just look at John 13, 34. John 13, 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Turn ahead again to John 15, where we've already been. John 15, 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Looking then to the epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, just listen as I read. "Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. If you say you love God and love your brother, there's truth in that. You see, what's so important is that the great Christian church will definitely be marked by an affection for each other. But we cannot rightly have an affection for each other until we rightly comprehend the affection that our Lord has for us. He's our Lord. And if he has this affection for us, we can then follow him in his lordship and have affection for us. Sadly, friends, brothers and sisters, we can think of countless examples where the church has exhibited a greater sense of patience and tolerance with the non-church than with the church. Because of the work of Christ in you, I have a higher expectation for you than my lost neighbor. I do have a higher expectation. But even where we fall short of each other's expectations, there should be a greater affectionate, enduring patience with each other than with our lost neighbor. But can't we think of examples where the church has expressed a greater affection for those outside the church than those inside the church? A greater, where people have been kinder to their coworkers than their brothers and sisters and faith family? Where people have stuck it out in relationships that were difficult and broken when they would have long abandoned church relationships that were difficult and broken? Can't we all think of times where that's been the case, where there's been no perseverance that springs out of love for the church, while there seems to be great perseverance out of love for the non-church? This love is the framework of our interaction as the Christian church. It's the framework. He says here in Galatians, bear the burdens and fulfill Christ's law. Paul's using a play on words. The whole book's been about the law. Stop it with the law, stop it with the law. And then he gets to this verse, and for the first time, he mentions the law in a positive way. But he says it's Christ's law. I guess maybe the question is, what's Christ's law? What would you say Christ's law is? Maybe the best cross-reference I can think of to that question is when the young lawyer came up on the steps on the east edge of the temple, facing out over the Mount of Olives, and he came up and he says, Master, or Rabbi, tries to trick him, what's the greatest of the commandments? And what does Christ say the law is summed up in? Love God and love each other. Love God and love each other. So, if I'm to think, bear each other up, bear each other's weight, and fulfill Christ's law, I have to think about the affection that comes from that. This affection that's described in the family of Jesus is impossible to imitate. Could you say that? Say, it's impossible to imitate. Asking you to repeat four words is, I gotta know that's the cutoff. I can't do, that's stretching it. I'll be more careful. This love that's being described is impossible to imitate. You can't put it on. I want you to understand also that it's impossible to avoid. It's impossible to avoid. I've told you that this series we're doing is not about a great Christian church, as though this Christian church is somehow optional, whether it's great or not, but a church in Minnesota like ours, optional. The great Christian church, the church that Christ has purchased, is the great Christian church. In the great Christian church, this sort of love that we're talking about, Christ's producing ours, is impossible to imitate. You can't pretend. You can't fake this. Churches try all the time to fake it. And it falls apart. But you can't avoid it either. In the great Christian church, where there are men and women of all ages, of all demographics, of all cultural positions, it's impossible to avoid that family affection. It's the work of Christ, the Christian church. It's impossible to avoid it. That's good news. That's good news. It means we don't have to crack the code. We don't have to figure out the recipe for love. It's the natural production of the fruit of the Spirit in us. Let's look at this second imperative or important statement about the great Christian church. It is that this function of love and the perception of ourselves is really important. The function of love and the perception of ourselves. So here's what we have so far. Brothers, if any one of you are caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, we'll talk about that in a moment, should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Now here, keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ we just talked about. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work. Then his reason for boasting will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. The context has asked us to consider a brother who has been caught up in any transgression. In my notes, the word any is capital letters. Any transgression. Have you met with a brother or a sister who confided in you a transgression that they had committed that left you feeling physically weak? Years ago, I remember meeting with a gentleman. He came into my office. He said, "My wife and I, this, this, this." And I listened, and I prayed and counseled. And when he left, I laid on my face in my office. I got out of my chair, and I laid on my face and prayed. That's all I could think. It seemed natural. What I had just heard, the transgression that I had just heard, that was my natural physical response. Have you talked to a brother or sister who came and said something and you thought, oh, dear. So we have this passage that says, restore any transgressor. Oh. So let me try to be really relevant. A brother comes to you and says, "I've been living a double life, and I've been living homosexuality apart from my wife's knowledge." A woman comes to you and says, "I've been embezzling money from church for a dozen years." When you hear that, will we be ready to respond? We can restore you. We can restore this. Any transgression. I would love to have a mind that tells me I can leave you with that and move on. I feel the necessity to cover certain bases that might be the misapplications of that. So I've just told you that a Christian brother who is stumbling in the sin of homosexuality, let me say it again. A Christian brother who is stumbling in the sins of homosexuality, restore. See, there was a time the evangelical church wouldn't have said a Christian brother stumbling. They wouldn't have thought of it that way, right? Someone who claimed to be a Christian has stumbled in the sin of homosexuality. That's what maybe they would have said. And I've just told you, think restorative. So I feel in my head the need to protect us from some misapplications of that, okay? Let me say one of them here. We are not discussing the consequences that come from sin. We're not saying overlook the consequence because restoration is our loving ambition. I want you to know that the process of your faith family restoring you could include jail. It could include divorce. It could include loss of employment. Restoration doesn't mean you're protected from the consequence of sin, because God has promised that there's pleasure in sin for a season. And when the season's over, we should not still expect pleasure. There are consequences of our sin. One of those consequences might include incarceration. You know, incarceration, have you ever heard the word penitentiary? Does it sound like another word? Penance. It's to be restored through the process of paying back. I have counseled with some people in various transgressions, and my counsel was, you need to go admit this to an officer of the law. Thankfully, I have never had to do that apart from them. It might include penitentiary. Romans 13 says that's part of the process. Romans 13 says that God has given to the sword, God has given to civil government the sword to yield justice. We have a civil government as part of the process of restoration. Restoring them means putting them back in order like you would a disjointed bone. A brother in love requires careful consideration of what we think about ourselves. Okay? Any transgression comes up. What is most important for you in that moment? Here they come. Brother or sister, I've been guilty of this transgression. What is most important for you in that moment is not your doctrine of sin, not your doctrine of the holiness of God. What is most important in that moment of community restoration is what you think about you. That's what's most important. That is what's absolutely most important. What we think about ourselves. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So in this context of restoring a brother who we love, because Jesus loves his church, if you think too highly of yourselves, it will break down the process of restoration. You will imagine that you have some reason to boast. When you hear that transgression, your dear sister has been embezzling money from church for a dozen years. I can tell you the church we were in that this illustration comes from. I can picture the church treasurer who said it to us. And what's most important in that moment is not what I believe about sin, not what I believe about God. What's most important to my response in that instant is what I think about me. What I think about me. Because listen, brothers, sisters, if you think I would never do that, the likelihood of restoration is almost gone. But if you could say, you have sinned only against God, as I also have sinned only against God, let's start working on the restoration you're asking for. Verse 4, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor. Oh, this is so practical. Listen, I'll tell you, as a pastor and wife, we see this all the time. We comment on it all the time. We talk about you all the time. Here's what's so common. People who are struggling in sin, and rather than just humbly admit, "Whew, I got some issues. I am in process." What they'll do is they'll say things like, "Well, did you hear so-and-so? Did you hear what they did? I mean, I don't want to gossip. I just want to share this prayer request. Mrs. McGillicuddy has a temper. We see that all the time. They have concluded, I don't have any reason to boast in myself. I feel way down here. I feel like my faith family is all way up here. Something's wrong. Let me start doing this. That's better. So that's exactly what he says in verse 4. Let each one test his own work. Have reason to boast in himself alone, not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Love in the church, the love we have in the church because it's Christ's, we're Christ's, and we will love because he loved. The love we have in the church is an admission of codependence and humble restoration by those less deserving. That should be said again. Love in the church is admission of codependence and humble restoration by those less deserving. Less deserving. You see, the church is willing to restore a broken brother who comes with a spirit asking for restoration when they see themselves less deserving of restoration than the offender. When we see ourselves as a community unworthy of such grace, we will quickly restore in a spirit of meek gentleness the brother who comes seeking forgiveness. I want to say this word. We have the opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to sinners on a weekly basis. In our church, inevitably, we have friends who are here who are far from Jesus Christ. You find yourself today a guilty criminal of crimes committed against holy, just, eternal God. And we have the good privilege of preaching to you good news. So let me take a minute and speak to our friends who are here who are apart from Christ and have committed crimes against God himself. This passage that we're studying today as a church assures you that you are sitting among criminals. You find yourself today a condemned criminal. And here you sit in the church. And it's important for me to admit on behalf of everyone who doesn't have the privilege of verbally admitting it today, but would if they could, you're sitting with criminals. We have all sinned against God and fallen short of his glory, every one of us. So the great truth that I want you to hear this morning is before there is any patient endurance among us as the church, there had to be an amazing work of loving, patient endurance by our Savior to us. So we sit here as criminals, made sons and daughters, adopted. So Romans 10, 9 and 10 says to you, friend, who is apart from Christ, if you believe in your heart, if you believe in your heart that God has delivered on his promise to give us a Messiah in the person Jesus Christ, and you would confess with your mouth your belief that that person Jesus Christ has in fact been raised from the dead, conquering sin and death, if you believe and state that belief with open admission and agreement with God and his promises, you can be saved. Belief always comes out of your mouth. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, confess by faith who Jesus is and who you are as a needy sinner, you can be saved. Saved from sin's power to serve the Lord Jesus with gladness. Saved from sin's judgment to enjoy fellowship and blessing with him for eternal life. So I want to say to you, criminal, we are criminals. And the only way we can even have this conversation about restoring each other is because we've known the power of restoration by the hand of a gentle, tender, loving shepherd. Let's look at our last point. If this love, if this restoration, if this humble self-perspective is so important, how are we going to carry out love? I mean, really, really, what does it look like when you love your brother? What does it look like? I want to tack on verses 6 through 10 to today's sermon. I think we could have ended there, but I want to add this other paragraph as our third point, and I want to move quickly. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Look down to verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So my third thought for you this morning about this great Christian church is the application of love and its natural partiality. The application of love and its natural partiality. So I've just told you that you must love. Part of that love includes the way you restore each other. But what is restoration really? What is restoration really? You've had a sister or a brother who's come to you and said, this is my offense. I want to be restored by the faith family as I've been restored into fellowship with Christ. Okay, you have voting privileges back. Congratulations. Is that loving restoration? I don't think it is. I don't think it is. For one thing, what have we done to equip that brother or sister against future failure? So therefore, loving looks like this. Verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. How will you functionally do love for each other in Jesus' community? Teach the word of truth to each other. That's the functional love that the Jesus community practices. Teach the word of truth to each other. Teach the word of truth to each other. So let me get here. I want us to understand the importance of prioritizing substance in love. Prioritize substance. Say those two words. Prioritize substance. You see, there is a version of love that we find regularly on the Hallmark Channel that is not very substantive love. Substantive love sometimes looks like holding the face of a brother or sister and saying, turn from your sin, choose today, will you serve God or this idol of your heart? That's substantive love. So prioritizing substantive love, not, oh, triteness. That word's not in my notes. That provokes my heart to all sorts of impatience. The word trite. I hate triteness. I'm going to say I hate. Kids, don't say you hate things. Pastor hates this, though. I hate triteness. You know what trite? I got a whole other sermon on triteness coming to my mind. You know what triteness is? Triteness is when you've got a brother or sister who says, my soul is tempted with homosexual lust. And your trite love says, well, God never gives you more than you can handle. That's trite. That's not substantive love. Substantive love goes to the word and tells a brother the truth of God's word. Prioritizing substance. As the word teaches about our affections, we are challenged to have affections for the substantive teaching of God's word. Here's the good news. I want to give you good news. I've got just a couple minutes. I want to give you really good news. I found great news. This past April of 2017, there was a nationwide Gallup poll conducted. The Gallup poll question was, what's hot in church today? I stand before you with good news. Here's the finding. In April 2017, a Gallup poll asking what was hot and trendy in church today found that the hottest thing at church today is not the worship, not the pastor, not the smoke and the lights, not the hip, relevant youth program, not even the organic fair trade coffee at the cafe. The hottest thing at church today is the preaching. Not only is it the preaching, but a specific form of it, preaching the Bible. Imagine that. It's not just talking. Preaching the Bible, what sometimes is called by preachers expositional preaching. It means that I will say to you what this said to me and nothing else. International blogger Tim Challies says, and just like that, decades of church growth, bunkum, is thrown under the bus. Christianity Today says, Christianity, not a real astute conservative periodical, Christianity Today says, despite a new wave of contemporary church buzzwords like relational, relevant, and intentional, people show up to church because they say they're looking for preaching centered on the Bible. And just like that, I feel relevant again. Overnight, someone said it was okay to be me. So here's what I say, church. Substantive truth is the loving expression that we're looking for. Here's what I say. From this pulpit to backyard clubs to our own missionaries and our Sunday school classes, we have to value and love the declaration of God's word and those people who give themselves wholly to it. So it is not enough to have good intention. It is not enough to have good intention. It is not enough for you to hang a plaque on my door that says I'm the preacher here. We have to value the substantive, loving declaration of truth in Jesus' community. This is, look at verse 8 and 9. Here's why. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. That's why. You know, I can tell you story after story about why what was printed in the front page of the USA Today was good or not good. But if all I do is reap corruption to your flesh, the end of that is destruction. But, the end of verse 8, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not grow weary in doing that good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. We will reap if we don't give up. Then verse 10, the prioritizing not only of substance, but the prioritizing of family. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's in this context that we are led to persevere in doing good to everyone that we are told, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The great Christian church will be marked by a bias of the church for the church. I understand that in a world of political correctness where we are trying to eradicate the horrors of racism and bias and discrimination among gender. I understand that in a culture where we're trying to eradicate and run from those horrors of racism, sexism, and bias, that we might think that the Christian church should have a unilateral affection for the whole world. I'm telling you that we must love like Jesus, especially those who are of the household of faith. So I'm going to close here. I'm just looking at what I'm skipping here. Let me just repeat the need we have. Think about the importance of church affection. Think about the importance of church affection. Why is it important? Why is it important for us to have an affection like this that I've just discussed? Why is it important for us to think of each other in the context of brother, of restoring, of the law of Christ? Why is it important? Here's why it's important. Here's why it's important. Because our passion can't be about building the greatest reputation for Emmanuel Baptist Church. It can't possibly be our conviction. Our passion must be a passion to declare correctly the glorious testimony of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. Our ambition must be to rightly say, community, this is who Jesus is, not community. This is who IBC is. It doesn't matter. Community, this is who Jesus is. Thinking about who Jesus is Jesus is our foundation, 1 Corinthians 3. Jesus is the church's cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Everything else that's going to be constructed has to be oriented to the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation and the chief cornerstone. Everything that's built must be built around him. So here's what I'll say about this family affection, self-perspective, and restoration that marks the great Christian church. Christ gently restores what's broken and doesn't discard it. I love the promise in Matthew 12 that Jesus, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, I mean, he's got plenty. It's not like Jesus is living through the Depression where he saves everything. Jesus, who has everything, won't throw out a bruised reed or discard a smoking wick. Things that most people would consider to be broken and useless, Jesus won't throw them away. Body of Christ, what should we do? Christ has no limit to what he would forgive. And he is the example of humble forgiveness. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Brothers, I want you to think of yourselves like this, the way Jesus did. He became a servant to restore sinners. Christ loved his church to death. Loved his church to death. Ephesians 5, 25. So here's what I want to say to close. I told you I'd come back to verse number 1. Brothers, I want you to restore, you who are spiritual, restore one another in a spirit of meekness. You who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. Do you think that applies to you, honestly? I mean, do you hear me say, okay, you spiritual folks, let's do this loving restoration of each other. And you go, okay, I guess he's not talking to me. I don't feel like I'm the spiritual the Bible's talking to. I don't feel that way. I heard Zach. Zach, I'm so thankful you read that passage today. Psalm 143, I think it was. I saw your heart relate to the psalmist, and my heart was relating to you and the psalmist. Because I feel more like that than Galatians 6:1. So let me say this word. I heard this from Doug Wilson. He's an author and pastor. How do you know when you're ready to restore a sinner in meek gentleness? When you feel least qualified to do it. You see what that means? When you're the guy who runs up in front of the group of sinners and says, okay, I want to judge all these people. You're not spiritual. But when you hear the brother come and say, I have been overcome by this transgression. I have fallen. And it affects you physically. And maybe you find yourself laying on the floor. I think that's when gentle, careful restoration is ready to start. So, think of yourselves carefully. Because if we're to the great Christian church, and if love identifies us, my prayer for us is that very soon there will be a culture where people are humbly, transparent, and broken about their private sin. I want a day in the very near future where brothers and sisters can say to each other, I am embarrassed to admit this, but I know that you love me, and don't think of yourself higher than you think of me, so I want to ask you for help. As we see that day provided to us by our shepherding Lord, we are going to have a spiritually mature response that doesn't think of ourselves too highly, but is ready in love to restore each other. When someone comes to you asking for restoration, let's be a church that at its most fundamental DNA level is a church that humbly restores sinners into fellowship. Let's be a place where there's no question that it's okay to admit that you don't have everything together. A place where it's okay to admit that the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? A place where it's okay to say the things about yourself that Jesus has declared publicly for 2,000 years.